Thank you for listening to the Shanghai Community Fellowship Podcast. To find out more about the SCF community, listen to sermons, and upcoming events, visit us at shanghaifellowship.org. Well, of course, you already know probably that today is Palm Sunday. And what that means, if you're not sure, is that this is the day in the year, the calendar, that we remember that it was on this Sunday of the year that some 2,000 years ago that Jesus entered Jerusalem. And of course, a week from today is Easter. So 2,000 years ago, he is entering into the city of Jerusalem. That's a Sunday. By Thursday, he is celebrating Passover. I'm going to talk about that in a moment with his friends. Friday, he is crucified. And on Sunday, he is raised to new life. And as he comes into the city, Jesus recognizes, and actually he's been saying this for some time, that no prophet of God can come with the message of God and not go to the city of Jerusalem. You've got to go. It's the heart and soul of God's people. And every prophet, every spokesman for God that ever has come always must go to the heart of the city, to the very heart of the people. For it's not just a city, but it is also the heart of God. Jerusalem is claimed by God, and it sits on a mountain that is claimed by God. Everyone from God must go. And Jesus has already told a story about how many servants have come, but sadly, every one of those servants that comes in the name of God, tries to go to the city of God, is rejected and turned away. And worse, martyred. Now the very Son of God has come. It's the Son that has come. And he also will enter the city. And that's what we are remembering today as Jesus enters the city. I want to just read from it, Mark chapter 11. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of our father, David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." They declared these praises, and Jesus is intentionally identifying. By riding on that colt, Jesus is identifying with those who are around him. They would know the same thing, that he is identifying with the person of the Messiah, God's appointed Savior. You may not be familiar with those ancient prophecies, maybe not a Jewish person, but in those days, he was surrounded by Jewish people. People who would have been familiar with those ancient prophecies, and they all knew quite clearly what Jesus was doing on this day some 2,000 years ago. He was claiming his rightful place as king and savior of the very city, which was his city. And as he comes into that day, they claim Hosanna. They claim welcome is the king who has come in the name of the Lord. Everyone is excited. There's joyful celebration. But remember that the crowd that gathers around Jesus on this day, some 2,000 years ago, are for the most part Galileans. In other words, they're from a part of Israel where Jesus is from. And everybody else he's collected from the north to the south. But on this day, as he enters the city of Jerusalem, the question remains, will the people of the city receive him? Everyone else is receiving him as king. Everyone else is declaring him, "Hosanna, the Son of David is here and bringing this new kingdom." But what about the people of Jerusalem? Will they bow their knee? Will they see him as their king and savior? How will they respond? The tension is growing. The question is rising, and they move together toward the city, and we are left with wondering what's going to happen. In fact, we go back to look at Mark 11 and the other record of it in the other Gospels. You discover that in this day, with all that crowd declaring Hosanna to the king, that's actually all happening outside of the city. Later, we realize that Jesus has at some point come into the city in a much more quiet kind of way. And by Thursday, they are prepared to celebrate an ancient Jewish festival called Passover. Jewish people still celebrate Passover today. It is a significant celebration because it reminds them that thousands of years ago, when they were literally trafficked people, living as trafficked and forced laborers, otherwise known as slaves, in the nation of Egypt, that God, after 400 years, miraculously delivered them and brings them out, shapes and forms them into a nation. And that night that they came out of bondage and out of slavery is called the Passover, or actually that's the meal that they celebrated that night. Jesus, since the time he was a little boy, those disciples who were with him, since the time they were little boys, they've been eating and celebrating this Passover. It's always the same food. It's always the same things that are said. It's always the same four cups of wine. It's always the same blessing. And they've been doing it not only in their entire lifetimes, but their parents have been doing it, their grandparents have been doing it. And on Thursday night, which will be this coming Thursday, Jesus and his disciples, that's where they are. They're celebrating the Passover together. And it's like I said, very familiar. Everything, or at least most of it, is just what they would have expected on the celebration of the Passover, especially in Jerusalem, because, you know, it's such a significant celebration. And you can be anywhere and celebrate the Passover, but to be able to celebrate it in Jerusalem, now that's awesome. You know what I mean? The whole city swells with thousands, tens of thousands of people because everybody wants to be in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And that's where Jesus and his friends are. And as I said, the night is going quite expectedly, as expected, but there's one thing about this night that really just sets it apart. Jesus, at some point, must have dismissed the servant. The individual who would have been responsible for washing the feet of the guests as they arrive. And in Middle Eastern culture, in this particular place and time, when your guests arrive, they're either walking without shoes or shoes that are open so their feet are quite dirty. And when they arrive, common hospitality, you just wash the feet of your guests. You have a servant there to do that. And the servant in this case has been dismissed. And Jesus, who is in every way the honored guest, Jesus, who in every way is the most powerful man in the room, is now washing the feet of his friends, taking the place what the servant would have done. Jesus has pulled up his garment. He has taken a basin of water and a towel, and he begins to wash the feet of his friends. This is a night unlike any other. They don't know, but Jesus knows, and we know that sometime that night, Jesus will be arrested. And then on Friday, he will be crucified. And then on Sunday, he will be raised from the dead. But they don't know that. All that they can see is the man that they love and the man that they believe in. The man that they believe is the most powerful man, not only in the world, but the most powerful person on the entire planet, is kneeling before them and washing their feet. I don't know about you, but I have actually been in situations in my church tradition. We call it a foot washing service. So it's not like just washing someone's feet. You know, like I'm not sure where that might happen, probably in some cultures, but this is in the context of a faith expression, washing the feet of another person. And if you've ever been in that situation, I can tell you it's quite humbling. And I think that the thing is even more humbling than washing another person's feet as to have someone else wash your feet, especially if that person is someone that you admire and respect and might otherwise think that this person is maybe better than me, and you know, I respect them, they're older than me, they're more mature than me, and they're kneeling there in front of me to wash my feet. It is an amazing act of humility, even today. And Jesus kneels before his friends to wash their feet. And I want us to catch this in John, because John actually, one of the disciples who was there, when he writes about this, he actually captures what's going on in the heart and the mind of Jesus as he's there that night. Listen to what he says. And I wanted to focus on this. Jesus knew that the Father, John 13, verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and that he was returning to God. And so here's Jesus kneeling before his disciples and he's washing their feet and he knows that he's going to be arrested tonight and he knows he's going to be crucified tomorrow and he knows that he's trusting his Father for a resurrection on the third day. And on this night he kneels before his friends. He knows that he's come from his Father. He knows that he's going back to his Father and he knows all power has been delivered to him. It's amazing to be there with him. Such expression of love that night. And I believe Paul, the Apostle Paul, probably captures what's going on in the heart and the mind of Jesus, in the very person of Jesus, in Philippians chapter 2, our main text for today. I think Paul is capturing that week, this week, Holy Week, in Philippians 2, 6 to 11. And what I did today was I gave you a paraphrase of the things that Paul writes in Philippians 2. It goes like this: before becoming human, Jesus pre-existed in glory and in equality with God. But unlike Adam and all of humanity who tried to seize equality with God, Jesus chose not to exploit his status as God for self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became human. He became a servant of humanity. But even more, he allowed himself to be humiliated by being obedient to the Father and going to his death through Roman execution. But through God's power and grace, Jesus' death has been reversed through his resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. So let's talk about Jesus' humiliation. For these words describe the humiliation of Jesus. Jesus, let's be clear, was in essence and in every way God. He never stopped being God. He entered into the stream of humanity as the divine one. He's in every way the fullest expression of a divine being. He was, in fact, the opposite of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, I don't know if you know that phrase, where I'm from and the part of the world that I'm from, where we speak English, or at least attempt to speak English. We have a phrase called wolf in sheep's clothing. What we mean by that, it describes a wolf that dresses up to pretend to be a sheep. So that the other sheep will be fooled that this is also another sheep. But it's not true. It's really a wolf dressed up to be like a sheep. And in Christ, we don't have that inauthentic expression of humanity. What I'm saying is that when we know Jesus, we know him as the full expression of God, and we know him as the full expression of humanity as well. He's not dressed up to be a human being. He's not in the form of humanity, as in like some kind of fake thing where you look behind, oh, this is just a pretend, like a wolf with sheep's clothing on. It's a fake. It's not a fake. He's fully God and he's fully human, and he humiliates himself and humbles himself by taking on this humanity. He doesn't use his equality with God for his own advantage, but yet he uses his unique status not to take for himself, which is maybe what you and I would do, but instead he uses his unique advantage to pour himself out and to give sacrificially, and to love without limit. He is the very definition of self-giving love. He emptied himself. And you know, by the way, for all of us Bible nerds and Bible geeks out there, it does not say what he emptied himself of. Lots of people have guessed. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled in trying to figure it out, but it doesn't say what he emptied himself of, but it does say how he emptied himself. He took on the form of a slave. He was being in the likeness of human beings. He was being found in human form. And while it still does remain very much a mystery to us, we discover that Jesus emptied himself by adding to his experience. Jesus emptied himself by adding to himself the human experience. It's a way to love by adding to our experience. I'm going to come back to this in a few moments. He added a true and authentic humanity, but he wasn't done. He wasn't done humiliating himself. He wasn't done taking on this humble road. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For your sakes, though he was rich, he became poor. He humbled himself by accepting the quadruple bondage of the human experience." If you are here today and you are a human being, you have entered in and embraced and received the quadruple experience of human bondage. And they include these four things. Jesus took on sinful flesh. He came under the law. He was submitted to the control of death. And he was exposed to the rage of the powers. The life that you live, the life that I live, this is the life under the law, exposed to the rage of the powers, submitted to the control of death, under the law and under sinful flesh. He took upon himself this bondage. Dr. Hawthorne, New Testament scholar, writes, "Jesus entered the stream of humanity as a slave, someone with no earthly advantage. In the character of a servant without rights or privileges, he made himself a servant to all people." Mark 10:45 tells us that he came to seek and to save those who were lost. And just as quickly as we read of the humiliation of Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, we also then turn quickly, we turn from his humiliation to his exaltation. From this lowly place, he was exalted to the highest place. As the Lord of all, that at his name, all things in heaven and on earth will bow before him. It's possible. It's possible to go from the lowest place to the highest place. It's possible for the Son of God to be in the lowest place, entering into humanity's stream as one without right or privilege, the servant and the slave of all, and be raised to the Lord of all. And if God can raise his Son from the lowest place to the highest place, if he can call this possible, then what he can do for you and what he can do for me, no matter how low I am or how low my status, he can raise me from a low place to a high place. This is our God. This is the Father that we know. And this is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus' story doesn't glorify poverty. This is not a story to glorify those who are without. It's not a story to glorify economic poverty or spiritual poverty. It is a story that glorifies the fact that God has raised his Son to life. Jesus is alive. I don't want to spoil it for you. Next week, we're going to be celebrating, but I'm just going to go ahead and say right now, I'm going to spoil the movie. Are you ready? Yes. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. All right? All right? Now, I just spoiled it. Please come back next Sunday. Okay? I'm just going to spoil the whole story there, but please come back. But that's how it ends. Jesus is alive. What does it mean for you and for me? I mean, to this point, it's inspiring. To this point, Jesus is certainly someone we can admire. Wow, to give so much at such depth, to give up all that he did, to empty himself and be humiliated, even to obedience that led to his death on the cross. It's inspiring. It's admiring. But Jesus' story reveals much more than admiration. Jesus' story reveals much more than inspiration. It is a great love story. It is the greatest of sacrificing love stories. There's no finer, no greater expression of love in the history of humankind than what you find in Jesus' love for me and for you. Told in Philippians 2, Jesus humiliated himself and then was exalted for love's sake. But it's not just about inspiration. It's not just about admiration. It's also a call. It's also a call to love as Christ loved. It's also a call for those of us especially who name Jesus as Lord and Savior to love as Jesus loves. and to look at his life and say and ask myself, do I love like that? Do I love as he loved? Number one, am I a person who lives a life that is overwhelmingly generous in every aspect of life? Am I answering the call that Jesus answered to be someone who was overwhelmingly generous in all of life? Number two, am I answering the call to love as Christ loved by loving people, all people, especially those with whom I disagree? Let me stop and stay on this for a few moments. Is the love of Christ that dwells within me as his follower, as someone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, is the love of Christ that dwells within me enough love to love myself? I think so. Is it enough love to love my friends who love me back? Definitely, sure, certainly. Is it enough love, the love of Christ that dwells within me, is it enough love to love some of my family or all of my family members? Although some of them are a little odd, but that's another issue. So is that enough love to love my family? Yes, it's enough love. Is the love of Christ that dwells within me, is it enough love to love the orphan and the widow? Oh, absolutely. Sure, who wouldn't love an orphan child? Who wouldn't love a widowed woman who is without support or money or wealth in any way? Who wouldn't love someone who's living on the street in homeless shelters? Is it enough love to love someone like that? Of course, yes, certainly. Is it enough love to love someone who hates me? Is the love of Christ that dwells in me enough love to love someone who would rather see me dead than alive? Is the love of Christ that dwells within me enough love to love a person who I have been told since birth, these kinds of people, hate them? The color of their skin, their ethnicity, what their passport says. You can hate them, they told us. Is the love of Christ that dwells within me enough love to love everyone, no matter what their passport says or what they have done? You don't need for me to tell you that our world is a very hateful place. It's a very hateful place. And there are days when I ask myself, where are God's people? Where are the people doing incredible acts of love? Where are the people crossing ethnic hatred and crossing borders of hatred and resentment to love as Christ loved? And I might sound like an old hippie here, and by the way, I am not an old hippie. But where's the love? Hey man, where's the love? Where is it? To love as Christ loved is to love in addition. If we think of love as something that's going to take something from us, we're already defeated before we even get started. But if we see love as not a subtraction, but we see love as an addition, as Jesus saw it as an addition, he added to himself humanity. He didn't lose, he gained when he took upon himself what it was like to be me and what it meant to be you, with all of my bondage and my messes and my sin and my shame. He took that all, he added that to himself, and he gained. Can we love like this by adding others to our lives and love as Christ loved? Think of it as a checklist, if you must. Is this me? Does this describe me? Someone who lives their life with an overwhelming generosity, someone who loves others who are not like me, who I don't really, really necessarily want to be in the same room with them, but I will love. Is this describe me, someone who's loving by adding to my experience the lives of others? Is this me? I've asked an old friend, Jimmy McWinnie, to come, and Jimmy's going to come. And Jimmy is the director of the Renewal Center. And speaking of love, that's why I thought of you, Jimmy, actually. And I asked you to come, and I wanted to just interview him. And if you're not familiar with the Renewal Center, my first question for Jimmy is, what's the Renewal Center?
Yeah, thanks. It's great to be here. The Renewal Center is a project that helps homeless people in Shanghai. We opened our doors in 2008, actually with support from this congregation, financial, spiritual, volunteers, mentoring. So thank you. And what we do, we offer a place to clean up for homeless people, change of clothes, and a hot meal and first aid. The photo on the screen here is our crew serving a meal at Chinese New Year a couple months ago. And for people who want to get off the street permanently, we offer a residency program with training and employment assistance.
Great. Can you, yeah. And yeah. Can you tell us what's maybe a typical person? What does a typical person look like, if there's such a thing, who would come and use the services of Renewal Center?
Yeah, sure. You know, typically our men are a little younger, maybe 20s and 30s. Typically they're from the countryside, may have a poor education, probably a poor family, and we hear a lot of stories of a trauma in their life, maybe mom and or dad passed away, maybe they were passed around to different family members, so just there's something going on there that's preventing them from a normal social experience. And then our women typically are a little older, and the story we hear often from women is that they don't feel safe at home.
All right, thanks, Jimmy. So Jimmy is not only the director of the Renewal Center, he's the founder. You might have caught that. So it goes back to 2008. So when you think about 2008, when there wasn't a Renewal Center, it was just a vision in your mind about what you wanted to do, maybe clear, a little bit unclear. But when you think about that original vision, and then now these over 10 years later, how is it the same from what you originally envisioned? And maybe how is it different? How is it more?
Yeah, sure. It's just overwhelming to think about it. I didn't know what I was getting into when we got it started. Certainly, the consistent thread has been meals and showers and laundry. That's the core of our work. But we've added jobs program as well. Personally, for me, I feel like it went from something I did to something I am, and that I live. I live there at the center with the men and women, and we're just a family together, and it's just overwhelming joy.
Mm-hmm. You answered this probably already just in that answer there, but how has it changed you? How, these years that you've lived at the center, you've worked at the center, how has this changed you?
Yeah, sure. You know, I think especially when I saw homeless people on the street, I thought I definitely had something to give them, you know, and that they needed my help. What I didn't realize is how much I needed their help. And I feel like for every just drop that I'm able to help them, I'm just overwhelmed with a wave of blessing and just personal challenge and transformation. So.
All right. So, Jimmy, last question. So this is about loving as Jesus loved. What do you think it means to love as Jesus loved?
Yeah, I've been thinking about this question, and it's a great one. I think when we meet someone, whether it's a person on the street or, you know, our wealthy, shady landlord, that we immediately and without hesitation or judgment recognize their full dignity and eternal worth, but that we also have expectation for the relationship. Jesus got to know the people around him deeply. He knew what made them tick. He knew when to challenge people, when to encourage people, when to heal people. There's also an expectation for that relationship and a walking together.
All right, great. Thanks, Jimmy. I appreciate it. If you want to talk to Jimmy about the Renewal Center, he's going to be hanging around after the service. So let's wrap this up, and we're going to move toward the table of the Lord and ask our hospitality team to prepare themselves. You know, if you've been around small children, you'll notice that, because it's a fairly common thing and I think cross-cultural, that little children like to copy adults. They like to play house. They like to play mommy, like to play daddy. They play daddy or mommy going to work or doing household things. It's very cute to see small children copy and mimic the adults in their lives. I think that Jesus is calling us to something more than just mimicking him or copying him. I think what's going on is that Jesus is inviting us to be transformed from the inside, so that when I love, I don't love in my own strength, or I don't love as I attempt to copy Jesus. I love because the love of Christ has compelled and constrained me, because the love of Christ has changed me. And I'd like to invite you to consider a transforming experience in Jesus Christ that makes you more than just a kind person or a caring person, but someone who is compelled and constrained by the very love of Jesus Christ, because it's inside you. It's coming out from within you. And that's possible in Jesus' name.